before that, I'll ask for God's help. Father, thank you for bringing us together. Thank you for sunshine. Thank you for time to rest, put our tools down in the middle of the day. And we pray that this would be profitable for us all, that we would hear what you have to say to us. Amen. So though he, which is Jesus, had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him, so that the words spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. Lord, who has believed what he heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore they could not believe. For again Isaiah said, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him. Nevertheless, many even of the authorities believed in him, but for fear of the Pharisees they did not confess it, so that they would not be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. And Jesus cried out and said, whoever believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me. And whoever sees me sees him who sent me. I have come into the world as light, so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness. If anyone hears my words and does not keep them, I do not judge him. For I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. The one who rejects me and does not receive my words has a judge. The word that I have spoken will judge him on the last day. For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me has himself given me a commandment, what to say and what to speak. And I know that his commandment is eternal life. What I say, therefore, I say as the Father has told me. Now, if you've been following the news over Easter, last month David Cameron declared, didn't he, that he believes this nation is a Christian country. And that sparked a bit of a debate, and people have been wondering how many people there are in this country who do self-define as Christian. According to the 2011 census, there are now 59% who describe themselves as Christian, and that's down from 72% a decade before. Could we have some fans on? Would that be all right? Could you just click on that thing? I'm probably hotter than most, but it's quite a hot day. And because of this debate that's been going on in the media, people from both sides of the debate, understandably, have been trying to find polling results that will bolster their side. And I wonder, behind this assumption, or behind this fascination and interest in the numbers, is the assumption not simply, thank you very much, that the biggest number defines the character of the nation, which I'm sure is true, but also hidden, I think, is this assumption that the biggest group defines which position is true. You know, the assumption is, as I put on the top of the sheets, surely so many people can't be wrong. And actually, I find myself buying into this kind of assumption all the time. More people must mean it's more true. Recently, I was just on Canary Wharf, talking to Canary Wharf management about venues, and when I was asked how many people came to the barge, I quoted our highest figures rather than our average figures, just to bolster it up a bit, add a bit of credibility. But is popularity really a good gauge of the truth of something? So if we're here today looking into Christian truth, trying to find authentic spirituality, real answers about truth, about life, is it possible that popularity is not a good gauge of truth, and that actually the road less travelled might be the right one? Well, the passage we're looking at today, on the sheets there, is the climax of the first half of John's Gospel. And what we discover as Jesus' public ministry draws to a close, this ministry we've been looking at piece by piece over the last couple of years, a ministry that's included the most incredible miracles, the most profound teaching, the most perfect life the world has ever seen, after 3 years of God himself publicly walking this earth, revealing himself, the impact that Jesus has had is pathetic. So he's caused a bit of a stir in the country, but in terms of people actually putting their faith in him, his public ministry has been an utter failure. Look with me at verse 37. though he, Jesus, had done so many signs, that is, miracles, before them, they still did not believe in him. So the whole point of these miracles is to persuade people. But at this stage, at least, they simply haven't worked. And we're wondering why. Why is Jesus' ministry so unpopular? And actually, doesn't that discredit him? Doesn't that undermine, invalidate his claims? But what these verses here show us is that actually there are deeper reasons behind the rejection of Jesus. And these reasons reflect badly, not on him, but on us as human beings. So I put there point one, the rejection of Jesus was planned. So don't be thrown. Let's read again from verse 37. Though he, Jesus, had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him. Why? Verse 38. So that the words spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. I've been told that if you really want to make God laugh, one thing that makes God laugh is human beings making plans. So we love making plans, don't we? But human plans are always contingent. They're pretty uncertain. God's plans, on the other hand, are rock solid, and they always come about. And what we're learning here is that the rejection of Jesus was predicted. It was planned by God 700 years beforehand, at least, by the as recorded by the prophet Isaiah. Now, John could have just told us that fact, that the rejection of Jesus was planned, and left it at that. But he takes us and quotes to us from a very significant passage, Isaiah 53. It's a famous passage which predicts that the promised one, God's servant, will be deliberately unimpressive. I'm going to read the verse that John quotes from Isaiah 53, and then I'm going to read a couple of verses that Isaiah goes on to add afterwards. Who has believed what he has heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? So Isaiah is predicting there in Isaiah 53 verse 1 that many people won't believe in God's servant. Why? Well, Isaiah continues, for he had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. So throughout Jesus' life and ministry, he was always revealing God. He was shining out God's glory. But it was a strange kind of glory, not a glitzy, showy, presidential candidate kind of glory, but a kind of hidden, ordinary kind of glory. It's a little bit like when Joshua Bell, the world-famous violinist, was doing a concert in Washington a few years back. A few people might remember this, it was in the news. Bell had just filled the Boston Symphony Hall to, you know, overflowing, where the cheapest seats were going for $100 a pop. 3 days later, he took his $3.5 million Stradivarius violin, put his baseball cap on and his jeans, and he busked the whole concert outside the Washington Metro station. And in that hour, so 1,000 people passing by him, mainly top brass government executives, only 7 stopped to listen. And Bell raised the princely sum, so he had his violin case open, and he raised $32. Now, no one's denying, Joshua Bell's performance was undeniably glorious, but it wasn't glitzy or showy. So for those with eyes to see it, Jesus' divine glory shone out again and again. But for most people, he just didn't fit with what they were looking for in a Messiah. They wanted a Messiah who would improve life now, bread in their stomachs, political regime change. But his concern was on preparing people for eternity, suffering and dying to pay for the sins of the world. Their focus was on outward respectability. But Jesus kept challenging people to turn not just from immorality, but also from self-righteous religion. Jesus just didn't seem to play the game properly. He didn't seem to fit with the values of his day. You see, Jesus was deliberately unimpressive. And that was in part to divide people. So just as with Joshua Bell, the proud people, those people who wanted a glitzy, showy performance, they would walk straight past. But for those who were prepared to tune in and listen, they got more than they ever dreamed of. Now, this is very significant for us if we are trying to find authentic spirituality. in London, it's possible to find all kinds of places, not least churches, which are outwardly very impressive, where the presentations are slick, the worship experience is powerful, the message is encouraging. But sometimes the Jesus who is preached is very different from the Jesus of the Bible, the real Jesus, who humbles the proud and he constantly challenges the me-centeredness and now-centeredness of this world. So we need to make sure that we're not constantly looking for a different Jesus, a Jesus who's more palatable, who fits in, who's more impressive perhaps. Because if that is us, we will end up missing out on the real Jesus entirely. But there's a further reason why so many people reject Jesus in these verses. Not only is Jesus deliberately unimpressive, but as I put there, God deliberately hides himself from those who are unimpressed with Jesus. Verse 39, therefore, i.e. because they were unimpressed, because they didn't believe in Jesus, they could not believe. For again, Isaiah said, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. Now, if you were here last week, those are hopefully familiar verses because they're from Isaiah chapter 6 that John's quoting here, and we looked at that passage. Marcus preached it this time last week. And he explained that God's judgments are often to give human beings exactly what they want. If we will not believe in Jesus, eventually we become so hardened that we cannot believe in Jesus. That's God's judgment. And again, understanding this is very helpful for us if we're seeking greater spiritual clarity, if we're seeking certainty. So if God seems distant from us at the moment, if it feels like there's some kind of spiritual blockage for us, then rather than standing with our arms folded, you know, whistling or clicking our fingers, hoping God will come running like our Labrador does, it's worth stopping and asking the question, is there something which God has said to me which I'm currently ignoring? Perhaps there's something on my conscience at the moment. Because you see, while ever we're refusing to respond to what God has already shown us, we're in desperate danger that his voice is going to get fainter and fainter until, of course, we won't be able to believe. And this is very helpful for us if we're looking into the faith as well. So, of course, evidence is very important. That's why we run the Christianity Explored course, to look at the eyewitness testimony. It's why Jesus did these signs, so that we can investigate them. But there is a point at which we've been given all the evidence we need. And at that point, we just need to respond to what God has related to us. We just need to break the ice, as it were, and turn to God. And there's a third reason in these verses why people reject Jesus. And that is because our love is misdirected. Verse 42. Nevertheless, many even of the authorities believed in him, but for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it, so that they would not be put out of the synagogue. Now, it's an interesting group, these people in this verse, that they were convinced, they were persuaded about Jesus, but they know if they follow him, they're going to be expelled from the synagogue, which is a kind of social death. They'd be excluded from the community, all their prospects, all their children's prospects would be dead. And so they figured the cost was just too high. And John wants us to understand what is behind their reluctance to stand with Jesus. And that is a misdirected love. So why didn't they publicly confess Jesus? Verse 43. For they love the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. Or as Jesus puts it in chapter 5, verse 44, how can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? Jesus is saying, whatever we care more about what other people think about us than what God thinks about us, we cannot have a real faith. I guess all of us have seen the effects of peer pressure. Like when the kid at the back of the class is more interested in showing off to his mates than in doing what the teacher says. Or we've seen it at work, perhaps, where people on the team are more interested in boosting their self-image than they are in following the team leader's strategy. And wherever we see it, this tendency is very destructive. But when this tendency, this dynamic happens on a spiritual level, it is totally toxic. It is absolute poison to real faith. So there we are. Three explanations that John gives us of why people didn't believe in Jesus. Human pride, human sight being blinded, and human self-love. And whilst I think it's good for us to reflect on how these things might be obstacles for us personally, to our own faith, I think the main reason we're being told here why people reject Jesus, and I put this at the top at point one, is so that we're not thrown by unbelief. It's so that we're able to see that people rejecting Jesus back then, people rejecting Jesus today, doesn't reflect badly on him, but on us. So popularity does not determine the truth of something. You know, happily, Jesus' lordship is not going to be put up for a public vote. It's secure, however much people ignore it, however much people reject it. And understanding this will help us, won't it? Not to lose confidence in speaking about Jesus. There really is nothing lacking in Jesus or in Jesus' revelation. He is light, these verses say. He is exactly what every person here on the wharf desperately needs. But having given some explanation here for why Jesus was rejected, Jesus now goes on to explain the seriousness of rejecting him. Point two, the rejection of Jesus is serious, so don't get caught out. So first, Jesus uniquely represents and reveals God the Father. First, he represents the Father. Let me read verse 44. And Jesus cried out and said, "Whoever believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me." Now, I don't know if you knew this, traditionally in this country, if a town crier came to your town and gave a message from the king, your response to that town crier was your response to the king. So if you obeyed what he said, you were obeying the king. If you killed the town crier, it was deemed that you had killed the king. You were guilty of treason. And Jesus is saying here that whatever we might say about our relationship to God, Jesus says our response to him, to Jesus, is our response to God. But Jesus isn't just an ambassador like a town crier. Jesus is much more than that. He perfectly reveals God. So verse 45, "And whoever sees me," Jesus says, "sees him who sent me." Jesus is saying, look at me and you can see God. Verse 46, "I've come into the world as light so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness." So do you see the logic? The reason why our response to Jesus Christ is so critical, the reason why rejection of him is so serious, is because Jesus perfectly represents and perfectly reveals God. Now initially, first time reading, I think verse 48 seems very puzzling. Jesus says in that verse, 48, "The one who rejects me and does not receive my words has a judge. The word that I have spoken will judge him on the last day." And we're thinking, what does that mean? In what sense does Jesus' word judge us? I think it's a little bit like when someone says, why did that man drown? And the answer comes, well, he drowned because he swam away from the life belt. In that sense, it's the life belt that condemns him. The life belt judges him. What we do with Jesus' word, Jesus' offer of eternal life, what we do with humanity's one life belt, that is going to be what condemns or justifies us on the last day. That's the sense in which Jesus' word judges us. Now, whether we believe in God or not today, whether we believe in a judgment day or not, all of us, I think, tend to divide the world into different groups, those who are in and those who are out. We have a level of usually behavior which we deem to be acceptable. For some it will be, is someone sufficiently liberal and progressive? Or for others, are they sufficiently traditional and moral? Whatever your perspective. But anyone who doesn't make the grade that we set, we then deem unacceptable. If you think about it, judging people on that basis is pretty crude. And actually it's pretty unfair. So if I'd grown up as a soldier in Northern Sudan, the chances are I would have made some very different life choices than I have done. But you see, God cuts through all of that. And he says what will ultimately divide people into two groups on the last day is one question. What ultimately matters is this. God will ask, what did you do with my son? How did you respond to Jesus? Did you receive him? Did you love him? Did you trust him? Did you follow him? Someone here might be thinking, well, what about those who haven't heard about Jesus? And actually, the Bible tells us that for those people, they are judged on the basis of the light that they have received from creation all around us, from conscience. It's a little bit like if a microphone were plugged onto every one of us and recorded every time we said or every time we thought someone else should or ought to do something. And even without knowing God's standards in the Bible, these shoulds and these oughts that we all have expose our own shortcomings. We don't even live up to our own standards, and they are enough alone to condemn us before God. But the key point is everyone in this room has heard of the Lord Jesus. So the question for each of us is this: what did you do with my son? And this is a very personal question for God. Jesus told a story about a vineyard owner who represents God in the story, and there's some tenants who are expected to produce fruit, but they don't produce fruit or pay rent. And the owner sends messenger after messenger, which represent the prophets. Some messengers they beat and sent away empty-handed. Other messengers they even killed. And then finally, in this story Jesus tells, the vineyard owner gives them one last chance. And he says this: I will send my son, my only son. Surely they will respect my son. And so God will ask, what did you do with my son? As a society, we've made out that ignoring Jesus, rejecting Jesus, is a very small thing. We've lined Jesus up on the shelf alongside all the other religious and philosophical options, just in case someone wanted to take him down and have a look. That is not the way God sees it. For God, ignoring Jesus is very serious, and it is very personal. What did you do with my son? And the people Jesus has in his sights in this closing speech are not just the folk who are outright rejecting or outright ignoring Jesus. Jesus also has in his mind those folk, like in verse 42, who say, yes, we believe. But actually, it isn't really making any difference practically. They're not even public about it. That's why Jesus talks about those in verse 47 who hear my words and do not keep them. Keeping Jesus' words is what counts. Not have you once prayed a prayer of commitment when you were young. Keeping Jesus' words is persisting in listening to, trusting, obeying Jesus day by day. Back in 1999, Jonathan Aitken famously crashed from cabinet minister to convict, and he did it very rapidly. And he said afterwards in an interview, previous to prison, I was what you might call a half Christian, which I now know is about as much use as being half pregnant. It was a phony relationship with God rather than a real one. And then he goes on in the interview to explain that through his ordeal, Aitken woke up, spiritually speaking, and he came to realize that wholeheartedly trusting and obeying the Lord Jesus is the most important thing in life. And the reason